The scripture verse for our sermon this morning is from Genesis 6, and I'm reading a pretty good chunk here. Genesis 6, 5 through 9, 17. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and to store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature that I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every kind of wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, and every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all animals that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the at the end of 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window that he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth, so it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month, Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all the generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind, that never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, as we draw near to you, deliver us from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections, we may worship you and hear you in word, in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So just as God expresses himself in his creation of the universe and in his word out of his genius, human beings too, being made in God's image, feel the need to express their own creative impulses in what we generally call art. In ages past, you know, humans made their best art through the mediums of painting, or sculpture, or literature, music, and those kinds of, you know, old school fine arts. You know, they're still valued, you know, by some of us, but probably since, you know, the late 20th century or so, the greatest artistics of mankind, such as they are probably being put into the making of movies and television shows. And, you know, back when I had more free time to watch movies and TV, you know, before small children and other responsibilities came into my life and took most of that away from me, you know, I used to watch a lot of TV and movies. And it seemed to me back then, you know, there were a lot of shows and movies and things like that that had to do with the end of the world. And I think it's still, you know, a fairly popular genre. And, you know, usually what happens is, you know, you've got the main events of the main events of the TV or the TV show or the movie, they take place, you know, sort of after some kind of global catastrophe, some cataclysm, you know, civilizations collapsed, you know, billions have died, and the survivors are trying to figure out, you know, how to survive, how to prevail, you know, amidst the hardships of their new world. And this genre of film and television is, you know, generally called post-apocalyptic. And so this morning's sermon also fits into that genre, right? Into this post-apocalyptic genre. Except, you know, instead of aliens or a meteor of death or climate change or zombies, pandemic or nuclear war or something like that, in this case, you know, from reading of Genesis, we have the wrath of God that brings about the end of the world. And instead of just watching, you know, a character played by, you know, some, you know, Hollywood star, how are they going to survive the movie? What we're going to try to figure out, you know, in this sermon is how do we, you know, live our lives? How are we supposed to actively live out our lives in this post-apocalyptic world after the flood? So the backstory, you know, to the story is this. So God, you know, he created this whole world out of nothing. And in this world, he also made people, you know, human beings, you know, starting with Adam and Eve. And there was also a special tree, you know, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God told, you know, these humans, like, don't eat from that tree. And of course, the humans screwed this up, and in doing so, Adam and Eve put humankind on this course where instead of living as immortals ruled by, you know, the will of God, they would instead become mortal, ruled by their own desires, basically pretending to be their own gods. And then we see some of the effects of this course, you know, just even with the first ever born human beings, right? Who's the first person born ever? Cain. And, you know, he didn't have a, you know, particularly, you know, good story. So, you know, Cain, he becomes frustrated and angry when God disdains his offering that was unworthy compared to, you know, the offering given by his younger brother, Abel. But instead of repenting and seeking to do better, as God suggests, what does Cain do? He confronts his younger brother, and when his brother is kind of like, you know, still kind of, you know, he's all humble and a goody two-shoes, what does Cain do to him? He kills him. He murders him. He murders him in this sort of fit of rage. And then Cain is cursed and exiled, but he is allowed to live. And then, you know, Cain ends up becoming this sort of founder of human civilization, complete with, you know, people and, you know, their cities and culture, weapons, all that stuff. But unfortunately, you know, this civilization that is founded by Cain eventually becomes very corrupt, and it makes the world such a hopelessly evil place that God decides, you know what, it's time to hit that reset button. The only solution is terrestrial omnicide, you know, the extermination of every living thing, almost every living thing on Earth. And then comes into this Noah. Although, you know, and here's the thing, like, you know, Abel was a good guy, but really the story of Cain and Abel is really more about who? The villain, right? Cain. So the story of Noah, in some ways, is really the first story we have in Scripture about a good guy who's like the protagonist versus, like, you know, the villain. And the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man, you know, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And for this reason, you know, out of all the people in the world at the time, God considered only Noah, you know, and by, I guess, sort of generous extension, Noah's immediate family, as worth saving. But there are a few sort of you know, curiosities in this that should make you wonder, right? So first, there's this seemingly almost, you know, kind of throwaway phrase that perhaps qualifies Noah's righteousness, because we read that Noah is not just blameless, but what? Blameless among the people of his times. And even when God speaks directly to Noah, Noah tells him, I have found you righteous in this generation. So this could mean a couple different things. It could mean, number one, maybe Noah was a miraculous shining beacon of goodness amidst the overwhelming darkness of his age. Or number two, it could mean that Noah was notably righteous, but only when you compared him to all the other horrible human beings during the vilest era of human history. You know, whereas, like, maybe if Noah lived during the time of Abraham, well, now he's got Abraham to compare to, so maybe he's not, you know, he's an okay guy, but maybe he's not that special. And, you know, here, okay, so I'm not trying to bag on Noah here, you know, because remember, and this is why I had us read it earlier, Noah does make that Hebrews 11 Faith Hall of Fame, right? We read about that, so. And then and later on in 2 Peter 2, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. If Noah had not obeyed God when commanded to build the ark, well, you know, we might not all be here. But rather than linking, you know, thinking merely that we should strive to be like Noah, as he was in his generation, one of the things that I'm going to try to kind of argue here with this sermon is that in our generation, God actually calls us to be better than Noah. And, you know, better than Noah, really? Like, you know, are we really going to try to go there? Because, and here's the thing, as Christians, like, yes, we are supposed to be better than Noah. Be better than Noah. But before we get into those specifics, how we can be better than Noah, let's talk a little bit more about this post-apocalyptic world after the flood and how it might be different from the world of Noah. Okay, so going back again, we know that after Cain, the descendants of Adam and Eve continued going down, you know, that dark road of sin, you know, from the time they, you know, took that bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where instead of pursuing righteousness of God, mankind instead, you know, now I know good and evil. I know what's good for me and whatever. And so instead of pursuing God's righteousness, what God teaches is good and evil, they pursue the desires of their own hearts. I mean, and it gets to the point where, you know, as it says, as we read earlier, you know, every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil all the time. Now, it doesn't specify what kind of evil we're talking about here in those days, it just in general that all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways, filling the world with violence. You know, so how corrupt and violent are we talking about? Well, we can sort of do a comparison, right? We can think about examples from our own, you know, somewhat recent history, like just in the last, you know, 20th century and now in the 21st century. So what kind of awful things violent things have we done as people? Well, there's a lot, right? Like, for example, there's the Holocaust during the Second World War, where 6 million Jews, you know, were murdered in the death camps of the Nazi Reich. We've got persecution and murder of, you know, hundreds of millions of people under, you know, the evil empires of communism, both in, you know, China and the Soviet Union. We've got, you know, ongoing millions of people who are being killed in wars and people who are being persecuted under oppressive regimes, you know, worldwide, you know, to the present day. So if that's what we can do now, I mean, you can only imagine, like, how much worse things must have been during the time of Noah to trouble God's heart so deeply that he thought, like, nah, these people are hopeless. I'm going to exterminate all mankind. Or, you know, was it in fact that much worse? You know, to think of it another way, are we today somehow better quality human beings than the people of Noah's time? You know, are we somehow less violent and corrupt than the people back then? And considering this, I'm not asking really, like, are we better off than the people of Noah's time, which obviously we pretty much are. But rather, I want you to think about whether the essential nature of mankind has really changed. So, you know, thousands of years after Noah, even after Christ came and died to save the world again and rose in glory, the Bible still does say that the natural inclination of mankind is after evil. Like, for example, in Romans 3, we read that without the transforming grace of God, man is still as hopelessly sinful as ever. Romans 3, we read, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Okay, so, and here's the thing, like even those of us who have been blessed with the gift of grace, I mean, we're still sinful. At least I am. I don't know about you guys, but I still am. And Paul describes this struggle, right? In Romans 7, for example, he writes, you know, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man am I. Okay, so this is Paul saying this. So if Paul, you know, one of God's greatest servants, is this way, imagine how, you know, the rest of us must be. And so then, if we're not really essentially better than Noah's generation, if our species is at heart as wicked as ever, has God somehow, I don't know, gotten softer since the time of Noah? Is he just letting us get away with the kind of evil that back then he didn't tolerate? I mean, why else would God unilaterally promise never to destroy the world again? Isn't that kind of like cutting off the right hand of a thief, but then promising not to cut off the left hand, even though like he's still stealing? Okay, what is there then to keep evildoers in check in the post-apocalyptic world? Let's look at what God said to Noah after the waters of the flood receded. Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Now that's interesting because you might remember that when Adam sinned, God declared, cursed is the ground because of you. And then later when Cain sinned, God again declared that the ground would no longer yield its crops to him. And when God decided mankind needed to be annihilated for their massive evil doing, he didn't just snap his fingers and make everybody drop dead. God did what? He scoured the entire world, not just people, but like animals, plants, every living thing, as though somehow they all shared in the moral depravity of mankind. So there is a sense where in the world before the flood, there was some kind of special spiritual connection between humans and the created world that no longer exists in our post-apocalyptic world today. Even more striking is God's declaration that from now on, the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. And this sounds kind of weird if you think about it, right? Because today, animals are either what? They're either pets or slaves, or they're just really delicious to eat. Okay, so the implication here is that, you know, before the flood, humanity might have had a really different relationship with animals. You may recall how Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden by, what, a talking serpent? And I don't know about you, but if a snake started talking to me, it would kind of freak me out. So did you ever wonder why this did not seem to be a big deal to Eve? Let alone why, like, why are you taking advice from an animal? Why would you do that? You also may have noted that the Bible doesn't describe Noah, you know, when he's told, you know, get all the animals. He's not running around to find them. What does it say? It's written that the animals came to Noah and entered the ark. Okay, so again, I'm sort of speculating, spitballing here, but who knows, right? It does sound a little bizarre and fantastical, and we can only speculate what kind of a connection existed between humans, animals, and the natural world as a whole before the flood. But it does seem that, you know, in the post-apocalyptic world, God saw fit to alter that relationship, that connection, so that from now on, the distinctions are going to be much clearer, especially in terms of holding human beings to be the masters of animals. And why would that be the case? Well, think about animals, right? Animals, especially animals in nature, are creatures of sub-rational instinct. Animals don't have inhibitions the way people do. They don't contemplate the moral rightness or wrongness of any particular act. You know, animals, they desire or they fear only what they experience through their natural senses, and they act accordingly. In the animal world, the weak are simply killed and eaten by the strong. In the animal world, you know, sexuality is solely a function of instinct or hormonal impulse divorced from any sense of love. And in the animal world, when you, I mean, you know, anybody who's had a dog or some cats, mostly dogs though, right? You know, when they see, you know, a turd on the ground, what do they sometimes do? Sometimes they eat it. Now, when human beings do stuff like this, I know it sounds crass, but think about it. There's a point to this. When human beings act like these things, what do we call them? Animals. And guess what? It's not a compliment. It's not a compliment. So when God decrees that from now on, humans are to be more distinct from the animal world, separated from the animal world, and not only that, we are supposed to be the masters of the animals. In a sense, God here, I think, is communicating his expectation that human beings must master that part of their nature that inclines them to behave as animals do. Rather than being slaves to uninhibited desire as animals are, humans must master their desires by exercising restraint to help them struggle against their natural sinful tendencies. You know, and no more listening to talking snakes. Then God makes another interesting declaration. Each human being must be held accountable for the lives of others. And how is this accounting to be made? Well, God declares, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For the image of God, God has made mankind. And look at those words, by humans. God just destroyed the world because man was so unrestrainedly evil. And in doing so, God acted as sole judge, jury, and executioner, as this is right, because he is the just sovereign of the universe. And this is the way of the world before the flood. Man sinned according to his inclination until the evil became so great that God felt it necessary to step in to destroy everything. But in the post-apocalyptic world, after the flood, God now decrees that mankind needs laws to restrain evil before it gets out of hand. God presents here only a very simple law, a law not to murder. And inserting those two words, by humans, God now decrees that day-to-day law enforcement will be delegated to human beings. Of course, God will periodically continue to demonstrate visible miracles of justice and mercy in the history of mankind. And as the Almighty, God is still forever and inexorably working in our world for his glory and for the greater good of all who love him, far beyond our ability sometimes to detect or to comprehend. But by declaring here that the enforcement of the first law of the post-apocalyptic world after the flood is to be carried out by humans, God is signaling for the first time his expectation that human beings must act as his delegated ministers of justice, of law, and order. And perhaps it is God's establishment of this institution that allows a balance to be maintained between God's justice, that is, the need to punish evil, and mercy, and God's promise to never destroy the world again, even though man's heart is still inclined towards evil. And this balance, promised by God, is symbolized by the rainbow. And, you know, here's the thing, obviously, you know, today it's kind of hard to apprehend the biblical meaning of the symbol of the rainbow, right? Because, you know thanks to Judy Garland and the Wizard of Oz and the gays who adored her, you know, the rainbow has kind of taken on a different meaning to contemporary eyes. But in Genesis, the rainbow is what? The rainbow represents a divine weapon of planetary destruction that's now pointed away from Earth. The order established by God after the flood is therefore much more like that which still governs our world today. And as we have seen, it is an order which reflects higher expectations. Humanity must be more conscious of ruling their baser instincts and desires by being people of God and not beasts, not animals. And humanity must not only obey God's law, but must take care to enforce it among their kind. But there's yet an even more exalted expectation, I think, which brings us back to the question of how can we be better than Noah? For as righteous as Noah is said to have been, here's a problem. Many, many years, you know, at least decades, seem to have passed from the time God first told Noah that he was going to destroy the world and when the flood waters actually began to rise. It's easy to forget that because when you read it, it's like, oh, then this happened, this happened. It's like, no, actually decades passed from the first time God told Noah about this flood thing and the time the flood actually came. And, you know, obviously to Noah's credit, he during that long time, he did what he was ordered to do. God told him to, you know, build the ark,
get all the animals, and he built the ark, and the animals showed up, and he loaded them into the ark. Then he loaded up his immediate family, you know, and the rest of humankind, you know, they drowned to death. You know, Noah may have been the ultimate survivor, but he really was not that much of a savior, right? Because out of all the people, that's what? If it's Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives, that's what? That's 7 people, you know? Noah here then was, you know, he was scrupulously obedient. He did what he was told, so, you know, credit to him. But he does not seem to do much more than was just asked of him. And this is in stark contrast, as we will see later on, you know, as you read later on in the Old Testament, when you read about, like, Abraham and Moses. You know, these guys, they pled and argued with God, not just, you know, not only with their sinful and stubborn people, but even with God, right? Like, they weren't just, like, making arguments. They argued with God, pleading for mercy whenever God's wrath was kindled because of their sinfulness and stubbornness, right? Like, you know, Abraham, he argues with God over what? Like, Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole debate. Like, you know, Lord, if there's even, you know, 100 righteous people, would you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Like, God says no. What about 10? What about 1? No, right? So there's a back and forth. They're trying to save people, like, and Moses too, right? He saves all these people. And so there's a couple explanations for this, maybe, right? One is that maybe Noah did try hard to persuade others to join him and his family in his ark. You know, but even after many decades of effort, he couldn't convince a single person to come on board, you know, either because maybe he just wasn't a great preacher, okay, or maybe because every single person he encountered was really, like, that horrible, and they just wouldn't listen to him, and, you know, that's sort of on them. And in favor of that explanation, there is a line that I alluded to earlier from 2 Peter, where Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. And but that sounds mysterious, though, because if he did, was this preacher of righteousness, like, who came with him on board the ark? Nobody, other than his immediate family. Another explanation is maybe, you know, Noah's righteousness just took the form of being almost as angry with his fellow human beings as God was. And so therefore, Noah actually preached condemnation and really wasn't interested in saving anybody else. And in favor of that explanation is that line in Hebrews that we read, where it's written that in his faith and God's warning allowed his family to be saved, but it's also mentioned that by his faith, he condemned the world. Who knows? Whatever the case may be, although we would do well to follow, you know, Noah's example of faith and God's promises of things unseen, even if they're ominous, like a great flood that's going to scour the world, and Noah's example of obedience, where he does do all the things that God said in terms of building the ark and gathering the animals, I think now we can and should strive to be better than Noah in at least one important way, because we do have something today that Noah did not. What do we have? We have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to Luke, Christ warns his disciples that just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and even being given in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. That's what Jesus says. Now, God promised that he would never again destroy the whole world the same way he did during the time of Noah, but there is going to be a reckoning all the same, either at the end of an individual's, like, life or at the final judgment when Christ returns to judge living and the dead. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is what? We are the ark. We're basically like the ark now in this world. You know, where all who enter will be saved, you know, amidst the wicked world that will someday come to an end. But are you going to be like Noah, where, you know, you just get your immediate family and just, you know, bring them, maybe your pets, and bring them into the ark? Or are you going to talk to others? Are you going to just preach condemnation of the world to the world? Or are you going to be God's instrument to bring mercy and redemption in the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who without him would otherwise perish? For as good as Noah was, he really was not much of an evangelist. And, you know, maybe that was fine. That was the role he was called to play. He was not called to be an evangelist. But what about you? Are you called to be an evangelist? Are you going to be just a survivor? Or are you going to be God's instrument to communicate the message of our Savior to others? In 1 Corinthians 9:22, in communicating his desperation to try to bring more people into the ark of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, "To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. If you walk with Christ, then you are indeed saved, just as Noah walked with God and was saved. But for the sake of his gospel, will you too act by all possible means to maybe save some others? I encourage you to be better than Noah. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for hearing your word of this cataclysm which happened so long ago, but which is still so relevant for instruction to our lives today. We are grateful that you have given us, in our day and age, this ark of your church under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we also gather into that ark, but may we also do a little bit better than Noah. Please give us the words to speak, the courage to speak, and most importantly, your Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those we talk to about you, that they may come and join us to be saved.